Like many kids and young people still in our time today, I can recall as a kid being so excited about the prospects of freedom that I would experience when I finally turned 16 and was able to drive. And I count myself fortunate to be a part of what's kind of now a diminishing or a vanishing group of people that had the special privilege, or some might say maybe the special torment in that process of being required to learn how to drive manual. And so I was taught how to drive manual from my dad. And my dad, to his credit, is a kind and patient person. He has a laid-back temperament in life, and as a result, he was good at teaching us a number of things. And I can still remember, I can recall vividly, the day that my dad first began to teach me what it meant to drive a manual, what it meant to drive stick. And I can remember that day because it did not go particularly as I had planned. Even while my dad is a patient person, I am sure that I tested all of his patience because my first attempt at learning how to drive manual could only be described as abject failure. It was frustrating. It was long, over and over again. I kind of can still remember that feeling of the car lurching forward and then stalling out and the whiplash that came from that. I can remember those few moments early on where the car didn't completely stall out, but almost acted like a bucking bronco, and we were just kind of like going back and forth and violently being whipped back and forth by the car. I can remember how it was very clear very early on that this was not going to be the easy kind of experience of this newly found freedom that I was anticipating in my mind for years. And then, even in the, it was near the end of that first time learning how to drive, something changed. You know, throughout the process, I can still remember my dad using these two words where he was talking about, he was trying to tell me something about slipping the clutch and popping the clutch. And I can remember him like using this language and describing what it was like, you know, and saying, you know, it's easy. You just push your foot down on the gas while you let go of the clutch. And I can remember him talking about that, and something there was just not computing. Something wasn't registering in my mind. And then, at one point in frustration, as I was looking over at my dad, he made this hand motion where he just went like this. That's literally all he did. And he was describing how you push down on the gas as you release the clutch slowly. And talking about how you find that, you kind of have to feel it out and find that sweet spot as you do that. And maybe I'm a visual learner, or maybe I just wasn't understanding this new concept, but something changed and a light bulb moment happened when he provided that visual, and it was like immediately I turned a corner and started to learn how to drive manual. And I think we did another farm session before I took it out on the road after how poorly that first session has gone. And I am certain and can recall that even when we took it out on the road, it didn't change that first time that I pulled up to a stop sign that was on a hill. And I'm sure I stalled out at least once terribly. It didn't change the fact that I still had a lot to learn about making that smooth transition. It wasn't the last time that I struggled. But eventually, as I grew in that process, I began to develop a rhythm. I began to be able to understand how it worked and began to operate the car smoothly. And then eventually, it just kind of became like second nature, like so many of us have that experience. Once we learn something, we don't have to think about it anymore. It just kind of becomes a part of who we are and what we're able to do almost mindlessly or unconsciously. And I share this story because I think that struggle of learning to drive a manual car, something that many of us have experienced, helps to illustrate important truths about our spiritual lives that many of us can also relate to. I know from discussions I've had with some of you here, or some of you that are listening online, or discussions I've had just with people in general, that many of us, maybe even most Christians, they have this hope, they look forward to a day where our spiritual lives, our faith, will be better in some kind of way, more mature in some kind of way, where things will be more settled in our mind. And like a kid, they can't wait until they grow up and turn 16 and finally have that sense of freedom. Many of us have this vision for our lives where we can't wait for that moment in the future when our faith achieves a place of maturity. Maybe for some of us that means that we envision this moment in the future where we will stop struggling with something that we struggle with now. Maybe struggle with doubts in regards to some element of our faith. Maybe struggling with some sin that we seem to keep coming back to over and over again in our lives. For some of us, it means that we feel like this we're going to achieve this place where we feel we stop maybe questioning how close we are with God or how pleased God is with us, and we can feel that sense of confidence and assurance in His affections towards us or in our relationship with Him. Maybe for some of us it feels like we're kind of sputtering in life, and whenever we reach that place of maturity, we will have mission in life. We will have this sense of purpose that comes from God for our lives. However that looks for us, what we know is that we aren't just going to wake up one day and realize that we've now achieved full spiritual maturity. In the same way that when I turned 16, I didn't immediately experience that sense of freedom, what we know is that we don't just wake up one day and because of the age that we have reached in life, or because of the number of days or years that we have been a Christian, we all of a sudden, almost magically or without effort, reach this place of maturity in our faith. We know that throughout this process, sometimes it feels like we're stalling out. We know that throughout this process of reaching spiritual maturity, sometimes it feels like we're kind of burning up the clutch and not getting anywhere. Like how learning to drive manual is this process that we develop over time, growing in our spiritual lives is a process. Growing to spiritual maturity is a process. It's something that we work at and work towards, and with persistence and intentionality, in the same way, we begin to develop these good rhythms. And this, our spiritual lives, not cars, is our subject for the next few weeks. We're going to spend time exploring our spiritual rhythms, or what's commonly referred to as spiritual disciplines. And for reasons I'm going to explain in just a minute or two, we are going to call this series title Habits of Grace. And I want to highlight right at the beginning of this that Habits of Grace is the title of a book by the author David Mathis, who writes about spiritual disciplines, and I would strongly encourage you to check out that book. If you're in a place where you're looking for something to read right now, I'd go and access it. And you can access it online, or you can order a copy of it. If you're in a position where you're wondering what's next on your list of books to read, I would encourage you to check out this book, because I think it's important in a number of ways. And I've been a Christian long enough, and been in church long enough, and I'll even say I've been a pastor long enough to know that a series on spiritual disciplines, or the discussion of spiritual disciplines, is not always something that's very popular. I'm sure that even in me, even just by saying the word spiritual disciplines, some of us began to feel a sense of guilt, almost instinctively. We began to feel a sense of guilt immediately, like, oh, I'm not going to like this because I haven't done X, Y, or Z enough lately. I haven't prayed enough lately. I haven't read my Bible enough lately. I haven't been, you know, as charitable towards other people as I should have been lately. There's any number of things that could come to mind as spiritual disciplines. Some of us struggle with that idea of a message on spiritual disciplines because we've been in a place or in a time where we felt defeated or overwhelmed. Maybe we heard a message or we can remember this moment where we had this feeling like we needed to do more, we needed to read more, we needed to pray more, we needed to be silent more, we needed to talk more, we needed to serve more with other people, and we needed to be in solitude more. Maybe we've been in those kinds of positions where we just had this sense that we needed to do everything more, and it was overwhelming or almost felt defeating in that place. And that's why we're going to look at this series as developing habits of grace. I want us to think a little bit differently about disciplines than perhaps many of us have considered this before. And with that, I want us to begin this series by holding two truths in tension with one another, almost two truths that seem paradoxical, and they kind of set the tone for how the rest of this series will develop. The first is this, that spiritual maturity is not the result of our actions. In the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul shares some of the most well-known teaching from him on the nature of our faith. And in the first 10 verses particularly, he stresses repeatedly and with different language in different ways that our faith is not a result of our works, that our works are never sufficient for bringing us to a position of new life. This is the passage where he opens chapter 2 by talking about how before Christ we are dead in our sins until the mercy and the love of God intervened on our behalf in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This passage, this idea, was hugely influential to the first three of Martin Luther's five solas of the Reformation, that we are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Spiritual maturity is not the result of our actions. And at the same time, our actions are not inconsequential to our spiritual maturity. In James chapter 2, we read that what we do, that how we live, it matters. In a passage there where he's discussing what it looks like to live out faith, and particularly in regards to caring for others, to acts of service and mercy towards others, which are commonly held as spiritual disciplines, he makes it clear that people can talk a big talk in regards to their faith. They can claim anything about their faith, but if their lives don't align with how they talk, if their lives don't bear that out, then their faith is not meaningful. In fact, in James 2:17, he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The tension, or the paradox, is that spiritual maturity is not the result of our actions, and at the same time, our actions are not inconsequential to our spiritual maturity or to the development of spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this in his own life, and he tells us that story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking about his life of faith and about what it's like to be an apostle and how he's unworthy of being an apostle, but yet he finds himself in that position. And in verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Do you see that in Paul's language? He is who he is because of the grace of God, and yet he worked harder than anyone else, but he acknowledges that that work was only possible in the grace of God, that it was not him, but the grace of God that is with him. And so as a result, In this series, as we begin looking at this new teaching, I want to be very clear on the onset that we are not proclaiming any kind of a works righteousness, and at the same time, we will be talking about things that we need to do or should be doing in our faith. We'll be talking about these disciplines that we should be cultivating in our lives. This is why I really like referring to, I like when David Mathis refers to spiritual disciplines as habits of grace. Donald S. Whitney, who's a seminary professor and a guy who's written several books, particularly on spiritual disciplines, describes them this way. He says, think of the spiritual disciplines as ways we can place ourselves in the path of God's grace and seek Him. The disciplines, as Whitney explains, are not the means of grace. The disciplines do not produce the grace of God in our lives, but they help place us in the path of the God who gives grace. They help put us in a position where we can experience God's grace. They help us to connect with God in restored relationship that we can have only because of His grace. As a result, they help us in the pursuit of God. They help us to pursue the righteousness of God in our lives. They help us to pursue this life of sanctification where we are being changed into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so over the next few weeks, we are going to explore, really, how we can go through this pursuit of placing ourselves in a position to experience the grace of God. And particularly, we're going to look at three avenues for doing that. And there are more. You could separate these out into a lot of different ways. And this isn't meant to be comprehensive, but we are going to look at the Word. We're going to look at the Bible as a way of experiencing the grace of God. We're going to look at prayer or communication with God, connecting with God in that kind of a way as experiencing grace, and the body or the church, God's design for His people to interact with one another and to pursue the mission of God and the glorification of God together as a means of experiencing and putting ourselves in that path of grace. And I don't want this to be just all introductions to our series and framing today. So I want us to begin to consider this first point. I want us to begin to consider how interacting with the Word places us in the path of grace. And of course, you know, as Christians, even when we refer, you know, it's one thing to say the Bible, but when we refer to the Bible as the Word of God, when we think about it in that kind of a way and put it in that kind of language, it seems like we shouldn't even necessarily need to take the time to consider the importance of the Word in this, in cultivating habits of grace. But we do. Lifeway Research in 2017, they conducted a study where they looked at Americans' views of the Bible. And one of the things they found was that 87%, or approximately 87%, almost in 9 of 10 homes in America, families or people would say that they have a Bible in their home. However, having a Bible and engaging with the Bible are very different. And in that study, it was revealed that 53% of people in America have almost zero engagement with the Bible. In the study, the three lowest tiers of engagement that compiled to 53% included 10% of people, 1 in 10 Americans, would say they have never in their lifetime read a word of the Bible. 13% would say that they've read just a few sentences, and 30% would say that they've read several passages or Bible stories. And now, to be clear, this study was a study of Americans. It wasn't just exclusive to people that claim to be Christians. And while the numbers were a bit better among people that claim to be Christians, there was still plenty of room for people who claim to follow Christ to engage with the Word better. It was still true that half of the people who claimed to be Christians didn't have any regular rhythm or pattern of reading the Bible on a daily or near daily basis. But rather than just lamenting this and trying to make us all feel guilty so that we read the Bible more, something I've already said I don't have any interest in and want to affirm that I don't have any interest in here, I want us to ask a question about reading the Bible. I want us to ask the question, how is reading the Bible a habit of grace? How is engaging with God's Word a habit of grace? How does it place us on the path of God's grace? If Christianity is about a relationship with a living and active God, if Christianity is about cultivating a relationship with Jesus, why is reading a book important? We see the answer to that question, I believe, in Paul's writing to 2 Timothy. And in that classic section where Paul writes about the importance of God's Word in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Reading the Bible is important in pursuing a relationship with God because it is interacting with the words of God. It is the means by which we both come to know Him relationally and to know about Him intellectually. It's the means by which we get to kind of know Him better, like we would get to know another person better, and also the means by which we can come to understand Him in our minds. It is the way we hear the words of God as we seek to develop a close relationship and the way we learn about what is important to Him. The Word of God, the words of God, communicate the heart and mind of God. The Word of God communicates the desires of God. And so as we pursue to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of the Word of God in the Bible, it places us in the path of grace. And I would say it does that very clearly because as we do that, as we seek to grow and understand God, grow in our relationship with Him and understand Him more through the Word, one thing that happens is that we are drawn to Jesus over and over again. If we consider one of what I would say is one of the most confusing titles of Jesus that we read in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus referred to as the Word with a capital W, as Word being a name ascribed to Jesus. Right in John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on, is still referring to Jesus. In John 1:14, he writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full, and this is important, of grace and truth. And just two verses later, again, we see that in interacting with Jesus, in interacting with the Word, we put ourselves in the path of grace. When John writes in verse 16, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Jesus is referred to by John here and also in the book of Revelation. Jesus is referred to as the Word because He perfectly and completely embodies the message of God to the world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it refers to Jesus as the image of the invisible God. In Titus 2:11, it describes Jesus as God's grace incarnate for the world, as God's grace present in the world tangibly. Engaging in God's Word places us on the path of grace because it brings us back to Jesus over and over again. It brings us back to the image of the invisible God. It brings us back to the perfect embodiment and the fullness of God's message for the world. It brings us back over and over again to grace incarnate in flesh among us. Engaging with the Bible. And next week we're going to look at some particular modes of engaging with the Bible, some particular practices in how we can engage with the Bible. It places us on the path of grace because it points us to the source of grace, because it points us to Jesus. And it does this from the very beginning in the creation story when Jesus is present there to the very end when the kingdom of God is consummated and all things are made right. And it does it, as we read, on every page in between the creation and the completion of God's kingdom. And even while we're going to talk next week about specific ways that we can engage with the Word of God, I want us to close this morning from this quote by David Mathis in Habits of Grace. He writes, "When we get alone with the Bible, we are not alone. God has not left us to ourselves to understand His words and feed our own souls. No matter how thin your training, no matter how spotty your routine, the Helper stands ready. Take up the text in confidence that God is primed to bless your being with His very breath." As we close this morning, let's consider, what does our current habit of engaging God's Word look like? Presently, how are you engaging with the words of God, with the Word of God? And then let's consider, how can we grow in that habit of grace? How can we grow in this pursuit of placing ourselves in the path of grace? And I would encourage you this week to do what Mathis writes here, to take up the text in confidence that God is primed to bless your being with His very breath.